About a week and a half ago, I talked with a pastor who is operating an SBP or GBS, depending on what language you want to speak, study center in Managua, Nicaragua. And he said, Brother, I've been talking to other pastors, and there's a lot of interest. They all want to know about the Bible Institute that we have in our church. And I've been talking to them about it, and there are several that want to start. What do we need to do? And as well, we need to get material and we need to get them started. He said, I think we can probably add 12 to 15 new study centers just around Managua this year. Wow. Now, that's good news and bad news. It's good news because, well, that's 12 to 15 new places to be teaching and helping and enabling and doing all of those things we want to do. But Managua, Nicaragua is one of those places where folks just, they can't support the cost of the ministry and that sort of thing. So it means more of a responsibility on this end in getting things to them. So I'm in the process of trying to figure out how we can ship more cheaply and in greater bulk. Have you tried to mail anything lately? Man, is it expensive. And to send it out of the States is more expensive. And then you've got customs and those sorts of things to go through. And the cost of books just continue to skyrocket. And I'm almost to the point of saying, we'll just get them all Kindles. It'll be cheaper, you know, in the long run, and just do all of it electronically. So pray about those things. This year, my responsibility will largely be in raising more funds for a ministry that just needs more support. More growth means more need, and that's good. And that's good, but it focuses what my responsibility has to be this year, as well as preparing more classes. I've been spending some time doing, you know, we have a teacher who teaches in front of a video camera, then afterwards we come through and we have to do all the written material, the tests and the study guides. And while they're teaching and giving their outline, you know, we like to put the word on the screen as the students go along so they can follow along and fill in their outlines and that sort of thing. And so I'm in the process of doing that right now for a class on the charismatics. And when that's finished, we're redoing our doctrine of the scriptures. And when that's, we're not changing our doctrine, the class, the doctrine, I should be clear. And then when that's done, we have a 35-hour-long class on the book of Romans that we need to dive into and do that same thing with. So if I look bleary-eyed the few times you see me, it's because there's just too much time in front of that computer in Spanish trying to get some of those things done. So that's how you can pray this year. Those are some of the things that we're doing. You'll hear less, I think, this year about foreign trips and more about curriculum development and fundraising to get into some of those other places. So if you can remember those ways to pray for us, that would be a real blessing. We're in Matthew chapter 2. These are familiar words, especially at this time of the year. Matthew chapter 2, the first verse says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Let's put in parentheses here for just a minute. This Herod was Herod the Great, the man who murdered his own intimate family members because he was afraid they were a threat to his throne. So it is understandable that when these foreigners came saying, we understand a new king of the Jews would be born, that they would be troubled with him. Because when Herod was upset, heads rolled, literally. And so Jerusalem was in that state of tension. And the Bible says in verse number 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for the fact that we can hold this copy of it in our hands. We know that we're not trusting in men's opinions or men's thoughts, but the very word of God. You've promised to us that your Holy Spirit will guide us into truth as we study it. And so, Lord, we ask that our hearts might be open and receptive to him as he works in that way tonight. Teach us those things that we need to learn that we might be more faithful and more fit as we serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know when you read this passage, you immediately think of a Christmas passage. I don't know about your house, but my house, as of today, shows absolutely, positively no sign that Christmas occurred. How's yours? Now, if you'd have come to my house a week ago, we had a tree, and my wife has wall hangings from, and she can tell you where everything came from. We took an ornament off the tree the other day, and I knew it had some significance because they all do. You know what I mean, men? They all do. And so I said, where did this one come from? And she didn't remember the year, but she could tell me exactly what the circumstances were around it coming. She reframed a little cross-stitch deal. And on the back of it, of the old frame, there was something written that told her where it came from, and she wanted to cut that and save it. All of those things are memories that are important. So if you come to my house, you're not just looking at Christmas decorations. You're looking at 35, 36 years now of memories, right? All of those things are important. Everything has its own particular place. She even hangs certain ornaments in order. And she can explain that to you if you'd like to know about it later. I mean, there's a reason for all of that. And all of it makes perfectly good sense. And when you hear it, you go, oh, I can't believe he made a joke. I'm not making a joke. I'm just telling you, this is Christmas. And at our house, every room has something. Now, we don't have 52 Christmas trees. We have friends that have more than one tree in every room now. People pay money to come to their house to walk through to look at all the trees. We don't have all that. Don't get excited. Like our pastor, I live in a double wide. There's only so much you can do, but we do it, whatever we can. There's Christmas. But as of today, it's gone. No sign. Why? Well, Christmas comes and we look forward to it, and when Christmas is over, right? Now, I'm saying all this just to say that in some parts of the world, Christmas has not yet been fully celebrated. I was tempted to wear my Christmas gift tonight. It is a 1963 replica Pierre Palat Blackhawks jersey. Actually, it's a sweater, but I'll call it a jersey so you know what I'm talking about. None of you would have appreciated it. You could not have fully appreciated it. You'd have smiled. You'd have said, that's weird, and I'd have preached in it, but it would have been inappropriate. I've still got my Christmas. It's hanging there. I'm going to go to the hockey game. Where's Sam and Amber? You'll see it on the 15th, I think it is. Yeah, I'm going to wear it with Sam and Amber when we go to the hockey game, and they're already hoping they can give away their tickets now. Christmas for us is normally boiled down to gifts and what we got. In some parts of the world, they're still waiting for the gifts. In some parts of the world, Santa Claus does not deliver the gifts. The gifts are delivered in Latin America in what's known as El Día de los Reyes, or in Chile, El Día de los Magos, the Day of the Kings, or the Day of the Magi. According to that culture, it's not Santa who's the gift bringer. It is, in fact, these kings. And the children will leave their shoes out waiting for the kings to come and fill their shoes with gifts. Mom and Dad, wouldn't you like that economy? Sorry, we can't put an Xbox in the shoe. Now, Santa's beginning to win, as you know. Cultures change and that sort of thing. But around the world, not only in Latin America, but in some places in Eastern Europe, they look forward to this day with more anticipation than Christmas itself. It is the famous 12th day of Christmas, January 6th. It'll be celebrated on Tuesday. I say this so you can mark your calendars. I have a friend who's Mexican. He's Mexican by birth. He grew up in the United States. He remembers nothing of Mexico when he was a boy, so he knows nothing about these customs and traditions. And so when somebody told him about King's Day, he got all excited because he's now a father and he has children. And he said, this is great. I wanted to find some ways to honor my Mexican heritage, he said, and this is what we're going to do. Starting now, no more presents on Christmas. I'm waiting for the after Christmas sale. I can buy the stuff then and give it to him on King's Day. Right? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The Eastern Church celebrates Epiphany. Maybe you've heard of that Eastern odd holiday. It begins on King's Day, this 12th day of Christmas. And it is a celebration of the coming of these wise men, these magi. It's fascinating to me that we spend so much time thinking about them and singing songs about them when the Bible says so little about them. I was thinking of all of the things that we don't know about these men. We don't really even know what they were. Our King James Version says that they were wise men from the East. Some translations will say magi. That even confuses it more for us, doesn't it? There are traditions that say they were kings. Back in the Middle Ages, somebody even gave them names. Gaspar and Melchior, and maybe you've heard all of those things. Supposedly, according to the tradition, they were kings of Persia, Arabia, and India. Now, there's no biblical basis for any of that. We don't even know how many of them there were. According to those same traditions, there were three gifts, so apparently there were three of these wise men. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says these wise men came from the East. We don't know when they came. We know they weren't at the manger. Because the scripture says that they came to the house, the star stood over the house. So that stable where Jesus was born, by then he was gone. We can speculate, maybe it was sometime then between the time of birth at the manger to whenever Joseph and Mary might have found a more permanent accommodation, which could have been a matter of days, I would imagine, all the way up to 2 years. And that's just speculation based on the fact that Herod said, let's go to Bethlehem and kill every male child from 2 years of age and under. Could have been weeks, could have been months after the birth of Christ, maybe even a year. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't even know why they came. We have come to see the King of the Jews and to worship him. For all of the importance that Israel has for us, Israel is a relatively small nation. In this time, Israel was a relatively inconsequential nation. It was under the thumb of Rome. So what difference would it have made to these magi, these wise men from the east who traveled all of these hundreds of miles to get to this place that some king in an obscure small country that was now being occupied by mighty Rome, why would that king have been important to them? But he was. There are some that see in that phrase, we have seen his star in the east, this King of the Jews, that maybe in fact they understood him to be the Messiah. But we don't know that because the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know what that star was. Years ago, an astronomer named Kepler tried to figure out exactly what the apparition could have been in the sky, and he thinks he pinpointed some star that might have appeared at that time. That doesn't seem to make sense because later we know that star moved, didn't it? And it stood over the house where the young child was. The best we can do is speculate, and my speculation is that this star that they saw, this thing in the sky, was a lot like what the children of Israel saw in the desert, the Shekinah glory of God that moved and led and guided them to that place. You can read about it in Exodus 13. But even that we don't know for certainty. We don't know how they recognized the star as being something significant. These magi, these wise men, initially they were known as a priestly group in the eastern part of the world, in Arabia, what we now know of as Iran and Iraq and that part of the world, as priests who had great understanding of astrology. They were star worshippers. Later, the word magi began to be used just for those who were specialists at anything that sounded semi-technical. Eventually, it came to be used of just soothsayers in general, and finally, it became known just as quacks. Now, the Bible indicates that when these men came, they were received with great respect. And nowhere does the scripture in any way denigrate who they were or what they did. So I assume these men were from that priestly caste that had some understanding of the stars. But why they saw that star and tied it to the coming of the King of the Jews, we don't know. Some people say maybe they had read Balaam's prophecy about a star rising in Jacob. And maybe that had something to do with it. But again, the Bible is silent. All that we do know about these men is that they came. And they came to worship. Verse number 2, when they saw Herod, they told him specifically, this was our purpose for coming. We have come to worship him. And in verse number 11, it says again that when they saw the child, they fell down and they worshiped him. About all we can say certainly of these men is that they came, they saw, they worshiped, and they left. And so for me, that puts the emphasis in that third step. Why then did they come to worship? What was the significance of that worship that would cause them to leave their homes, to travel that great distance, to get to a place where they didn't even know precisely where they were going? They went to Jerusalem because it was the capital, right? They went to Jerusalem because they figured if the King of the Jews is born here, surely people here will know. And the scribes, who apparently were disinterested by the whole process, said, well, we've got this prophecy in the book of Micah that says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, a small town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So when Herod sent them away, he was expecting a pretty quick return. You can cover 5 miles in not too much time, especially if you're a rich guy with camels and all of the stuff they would have had. He probably figured they'll go down there today, probably by tomorrow I'll hear something. And he began his plot, and it was not, as he said, to worship. But instead, the scripture says they were warned of God, and they went home another way. So what about that worship? Why did they come? Look again with me at verse number 11. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I thought about starting the message this way tonight, saying, let's play a little, what do you call those games? I say a word and you say what comes to mind, you know. If I said wise men, what would you probably have said? I heard somebody say it. Gifts. That's all we think about, right? And we don't even necessarily understand what the gifts were. Now, gold we get. We know what that is. Frankincense. When I was a kid and they talk about frankincense, I'll be honest, all I could ever think of was Frankenstein. That's the only Franken anything that I knew, right? Frankenstein. I knew it couldn't be Frankenstein. I didn't see them there with a little model of something, but I didn't. Myrrh. Made no sense to me. I remember a pastor saying it's kind of like perfume, and I thought, well, who would bring a baby perfume? Well, what's the point of all of that? Now, of course, we're old and spiritual, and so we don't ask those questions. We just say, yes, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three gifts from the three wise men. Their names are so associated with those gifts that we just sort of skip over everything else and think about those gifts. I told you they didn't come at the manger, which creates great problems for those of us that like to be accurate biblically in the things that we do. Years ago, my wife and I had a chance to go to Israel, and we bought in the town of Bethlehem a nativity set made of olive wood from somewhere in Israel. That's what they told us. Could have been made in China, for all I know. You can now buy the same thing at those kiosks in the mall from the very same store, the three stars or three arches, I think it's called, right? So we have this thing, and it's beautiful. It's ornate. It's all hand-carved. One of the wise men looks a little odd, to be honest with you, but there they are. And we know you can't put the wise men at the manger. You just can't, because they weren't there, right? And if you come to my house, I want anything I have to be biblically accurate. Now, frankly, I should throw one of the three away, so we'd only have two, just to add to the confusion as to how many there were, but we'll leave that. Well, Betty Ann figured at one point we had an old spinet piano, you know, the piano about this high. The nativity scene went at one end, the mangers, or the wise men were at the other end, making their way across. Now, I heard this conversation came up this morning in the ladies' Sunday school class, because somebody has so many nativities and so many wise men, she doesn't know where to put them, and my wife suggested putting them in the other room. They really have a long trek, don't they? But the scripture says they have come from afar. That's not a fire, for those of you from the south. They come from a long way away to be there, to present those gifts. I want to notice three things about those gifts tonight. That's fitting, isn't it, since there were three gifts. First of all, verse number 11 shows us that their gifts were an outgrowth of their worship. Worship is such a misused phrase or word today in fundamental circles even, and in church circles. Everybody's interested in worship. We have gathered at our church together today to worship. What does that mean? Some churches have put together worship teams in order to help us worship more effectively. Those that don't have teams have worship leaders. I hear worship leader, can I confess tonight? We're not in Sunday morning service, okay. I hear a worship leader, I think of a cheerleader. Worship leader, cheerleader. So I don't know, do we kneel? I don't know what that means exactly. I'm not sure. If you can explain it to me, please do. Worship has become in our minds and in our mindset and concept today something that we do as a group in a particular place at a particular time. I don't see any of the constructs of modern worship in what these men did that night when they came to see the Lord. They came to worship him, and as a result of their worship for him, they presented to him these gifts. Notice a couple of things. First of all, their attitude was revealed by their position. Their attitude was revealed by their position. The scripture says they fell down and worshiped him. They didn't stumble into the room. It's not the idea that they didn't see the threshold as they came in and they all fell down on top of one another like the Three Stooges. The idea here is to fall prostrate. Someone has even said there is within the idea of this word of falling down the idea of purposeful intent, which means they threw themselves at his feet when they saw him. Why does someone fall in that way? First of all, it indicates submission, right? Can you imagine these wise men from the east, wealthy men we know by their gifts? I have no doubt they came in a great caravan. In my mind's eye, I don't know if it's accurate or not, but I'm picturing camels and horses and those who rode along to protect them, those who rode along to take care of their food, those who rode along to take care of whatever necessities they had along the way. I see this caravan from the east. And these three men, no doubt dressed like you and I would expect them to be dressed, particularly when they're going to see a newborn king. And these three men, these three Gentiles, walk into this room and fall at the feet of the newborn Savior. They're showing their submission. Not only, they're showing something about the change of focus, the change of attention. When someone falls prostrate at the foot of a king or the foot of a monarch or the foot of a stronger man, the only face that remains visible is that of the king. These men at his feet became, in a sense, invisible. My face is no longer important. My identity is not important. And I think that's part of the reason the scripture has told us so little about these men, so we can't become fascinated with them. All we know is they came to worship. Only then was their adoration demonstrated by their presence. It was only after they had shown a right attitude. It was only after they had shown that submission. It was only after they had shown that humiliation that they said, now we can present to him what we have. So much today that is done in our own worship seems to come from this, look at me, Lord, look what I've done for you. I hear sometimes songs within church services where I am, and I hear the words to the song, and it makes me say, maybe I should go find that same bottle that guy found and rubbed it, and maybe God, the genie, will come out and give for me those wishes as well. And we've gotten this idea that somehow God exists to serve us, and God exists to tend to me, and God exists to look after every little problem and every little need that I have. Listen, he's our Heavenly Father. He is the great provider. He is the caretaker, but he does all of that as an outgrowth of his grace. We deserve nothing. To him be all the glory. There's a song that I don't know that anybody sings, In Emmanuel's Land. I think it's the last verse that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Land. I remember watching weddings and some standing here as someone officiating them and sometimes standing alongside a groom and sometimes just as a spectator. When that back door swings open and all eyes turn to the bride, where's the bride looking? The groom. Maybe to make sure he's still there. I don't know. She makes her way up the aisle and dad's crying and maybe trying to say something to her, but her eyes are locked here. That's all she's concerned with. That's all she's concerned. Now, we've come to look at the bride, but the bride's only concerned and consumed with the groom. How much more should it be in our worship that our eyes are fixed on him, nothing else? And the little difficulties and obstacles that we face in life that we think somehow make us worthy for his attention, and he has all the glory. The closest we read about real worship in the New Testament is that which takes place in the book of Revelation. When the Bible says that every kindred, every nation, every tribe shall be gathered around, and what will they be singing? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And these men came to that place. I don't know fully if they understood who they were worshiping or not. But they recognized that only as our position is correct can we begin to bring out these humble gifts of worship. It reminds me that it's all about the relationship. Turn here also in the book of Matthew to chapter 23. We're going to stay entirely in the book of Matthew tonight just to look at a couple of passages. It's all about the relationship, not the activity. The Lord Jesus was at times the most comforting of all preachers. We think sometimes when the woman taken in adultery was brought to him. The Gentile father who came, the Roman centurion who came begging for the life of his daughter. And there they found a compassionate Savior. That woman who touched him, who touched me. He perceived some of his virtue had gone out of him. And the disciples ever ready to scold people, to chase off the children. Remember all of that? And it was always Jesus saying, no, 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 it's okay. Let them come, but let them receive fully what they need. That's the Lord Jesus that we find in so many places. But here in Matthew chapter 23, we find a different tone in verse number 25. Jesus is speaking, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I was about 11, I think, in our room sprung up with a strange new odor, a smell that could not be identified by anyone that I knew. They weren't my gym socks. That's what my mom started to say at first. It had to be some dirty clothes, something that wasn't. We cleaned out everything. We pulled stuff out from under the bed, and the smell just got worse. It got worse for 2 or 3 days, and at some point my dad said, I don't know what that is, but you will find it, and you will not come out of this room until it's found. And so my brother and I decided we'd get busy at finding whatever it was that there was to be found, because truthfully it was getting a little difficult to sleep because the smell was rancid. And so we dug around, and we finally realized the smell was worse toward the closet than it was anywhere else in the room. And so we got in the closet, and we started picking up stuff, you know, that had been down there for years probably. Not that our room wasn't clean, just that we kept the door closed, and so you didn't know. Got down to the bottom of all that, and not a problem. My brother was 6 years younger than I was, so he still had a toy box in that closet. At some point, I figured that the smell was coming from either in or near the toy box. So I pulled the toy box out to be able to get in to really take a good look at it. And behind the toy box, I found there festering a dead, dying, and decomposing mouse. Wasn't very big. Doesn't take much of one, does it? Now, some of you are no longer hungry. I know, I apologize for that. As disgusting as that little mouse is, imagine had we found a human corpse laying back there. Jesus said, you are whited sepulchres. Oh, you're all brushed up on the outside. Everything looks just great. But inside, you are dead and decomposing and rotted. And isn't that our condition? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. God's not interested with our outside. He's not interested with how clean the outside of our cup or how white the outside of our tomb is. He's interested in the condition of our heart. And so we come to him saying, I am so busy in the work. Look at me. And he said, but what's inside? There are lost people doing the work of God, trying to. There are backslidden people trying to do the work of God. There are folks that are so angry with one another trying to do the work of God, and as a result, the relationship with our Heavenly Father isn't right. So he said, fix that first, then come back and get to work. He said the same thing not only about relationships with other people or with him, but he said it about our relationships with others. You remember he said, if you're about to leave your gift at the altar, and while you're at the altar, you remember the altar? That's the only place that before the crucifixion of Christ, they could meet with God. He said, if you're about to leave your gift at that place and you remember that your brother has something against you, notice the wording. He doesn't say if you have something against your brother. If you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go take care of that, then come back. In this year, as we serve the Lord together, whatever ministry that he has put you in, whatever place of service he has put you in, remember that more than anything, he doesn't want your service. He wants your relationships with him and with brothers in Christ to be what it ought to be. Amen. And only then can we begin to say, now, here are my humble presents. Please accept them. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You remember? And he said, that's easy. He didn't say that. That's in my version. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And he said, bonus answer, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On this, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. Love God, love one another. We get so busy, and especially those of us as fundamentalists, and I are one. If my hair's right, and my tie's right, and my skirt's right, and my activity's right, I must be right. Oh. May God help us to take a look inside. That's so much harder, isn't it? And then to understand that he has provided for us the grace necessary to deal with whatever we find there. And he yearns to fix it so that we can have that relationship with him, so that our gifts might be acceptable. Not only was their submission evident in their posture, but their second point, we can say their gifts reflected the recipient, not the giver. I heard a story once, and I wish it were mine, but it's not, of a dad who took his boy to the store to buy a Mother's Day gift. The little guy was small, And he led his dad directly into the store. I don't know if they were a Walmart, probably, because that's where all good preachers shop, right? And so down the aisle into the toy section he went. The little boy walked up and down a couple of aisles, and he found this car. And he said, "Here, Dad, this is what I want to get her." The dad thought, "Well, that's an unusual but explainable gift." He said, "Fine, son, are you sure?" He said, "Yes, Dad, that's what I want to get her." So they went home, they wrapped it up the best that a father and a little boy can do, and the next day, Mother's Day, the little guy came and he gave that toy car to his mom. And she opened it, and like any good mom, you know, she made such a big deal over it and hugged him and thanked him and said, "Now listen, why don't you keep this for me in your room?" The dad said he looked like he'd been shot. "No, Mama, that's not for me. It's for you." You see, that little guy went and found the thing that to him was the most valuable and wanted to give that to her. Now, men, as we've grown up, we've learned our wives don't want a little toy car, right? Betty Ann and I have been married for so long now that we've just dispensed with the whole gift-giving thing. I have a list of things I'd like, 1963 replica Pierre Palat. Okay. She has a list of things she'd like. And so when I go buy something, I know she's going to like it. Sometimes I look at it and go, "Why in the world would she want that?" Now, I know she didn't think that about my 1963 replica Pierre Palat jersey. She understood perfectly that, right? Listen, I want to buy her something that she will appreciate, right? I want to buy her something that she will like. Does it make sense? If you're going to buy me a gift, check my Amazon wish list so you can get me something that I'd like, right? When these men gave these gifts, they didn't just give expensive gifts. They gave something that was worthy of a king. It was understood in that day that if you were to go meet royalty, you would bring a gift. And you didn't stop at Walmart on the way and say, "Oh, let me run down that aisle where they sell the coffee and the Starbucks and the chocolate all in a mug, and I'll just get that and wrap it and just give it." No. It needed a kingly gift. And gold and frankincense and myrrh were understood to be kingly gifts. And not only were they gifts fit for a king, but they were gifts fit for the King of Kings. Gold, we know what that is, and we know the wealth that is implied in gold. Frankincense was a rosin that tasted bad but smelled good. And so as a result, it was used in sacrifices and in rituals and in the services in the temple and that sort of thing. Myrrh was a perfume, generally used in some sort of an ointment. Sometimes it was used to improve the taste of food, but more often than not, it was used to improve the odor of other things, including bodies being prepared for burial. There are those who have found symbolism in those three things. Myrrh is a precious ointment, may indicate something of the prophet and the balm of Israel. Frankincense may indicate the office of the high priest. I think of the temple where that incense burned day and night. Gold, of course, speaks of the splendor of royalty. Others have suggested that gold speaks of royalty, but frankincense speaks of deity and purity, and myrrh speaks of humanity and his coming death. Now, again, the Bible's silent on all of that, but it does cause us to stop and to reflect the fact that these gifts did indicate certain elements of our Savior's life. There is sometimes in our modern day an idea that we can just give any old thing for Jesus, and he'll be happy with it. I'm not so sure I find that in Scripture. I find in Scripture men giving their best. The pastor said this morning, rightly so, you may not be this or you may not be that, but you can serve God where he's put you. You can. You give him your life. It's the best you have. You give him your all. It's the totality of what you have. You say to him, "Lord, this is what I am." He knows. This is how you've created me, with this sense of humor and with this academic level and with this sort of experience in life, and whatever you can take of me and use, it's yours. And we begin to portion out and say, "Well, I'll give God this little part and give God that little part and I'll give God this little part, and boy, haven't I done a lot." Wait a minute. If we look at it from the perspective of the giver, maybe you've given a bunch. But when we look at it from the perspective of the recipient, you've done hardly anything. May our gifts this year and may our worship this year reflect him. Not just us. And then this one final thought. Whatever symbolism may or may not have been intended in those gifts, they served a very specific and definite purpose. Look at verse number 13 of Matthew 2. And when they, the wise men, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Bethlehem to Egypt. If you get out your map, you see that that's a relatively long journey, and it cuts right across the Sinai Desert. Not a place you'd want to go hiking, I wouldn't think. Perhaps he could make the voyage a little easier, the trip a little easier, by going over to the coast and taking a ship and going directly to Egypt. We know there were ships that ran back and forth. The Bible tells us that Solomon had them running back and forth regularly in his day, bringing horses from that place. However he went there, it was a difficult journey, it was a long journey, and I think we can all understand it would have been an expensive journey. This was Joseph the carpenter from Nazareth, who had gone to Bethlehem, you remember, to take part in that census, and brought his espoused wife Mary with him to be there. This was not Joseph the rich guy. This was a humble family who did not even have lodging in Bethlehem when they arrived for the census. How did they get to Egypt? Where did they find the money to get the camels or the horses or to pay the boat fare? How did they survive in Egypt when they first got there and they had no means of making a living, at least at first? Only stands to reason to me that they took those three very expensive gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh, and they used those gifts and turned them into cash money necessary to get to that place and to take care of that young family. We can say that the gifts of those men were used to take the Savior where he needed to be. Egypt. It's a significant country in biblical terms. Egypt is always a type of the world. Always. What is our responsibility today? Well, as believers, we've been given that great commission. We've been commissioned to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, and as we're reminded of this morning, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our worship gifts have the same responsibility today and the same opportunity today that those wise men's gifts had. Our gifts can be used to take the Savior where he needs to be. The message of the cross needs to be heard around the world. And we have the great privilege of being a part of sending it to that place. You see, worship, as I understand it, is not some self-centered emotional process designed to stir us up, make us feel better, or create some sort of emotional or spiritual high that'll get us through the week until we can come back and do the whole thing all over again. Worship, at least as we see it here, is humbling ourselves before him, sacrificing what we are and what we have so that a lost and dying world may know him. That, to me, sounds like a more productive way of spending 2015 than figuring out how I can make God feel better to me. Amen? What's my part? I may not have gold, but maybe God's given me some myrrh over here in the corner, and I can present it to him. How we respond will be dependent on how our relationship stands with him tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these men whom we have all heard so much about, but they have given to us a great lesson. May we kneel before the cross, humble ourselves and submit as they were willing to do. May we give that which you have already given to us, and may you be pleased to take it and use it for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.